If you could open John chapter 13 again, that would be great. And we're going to think particularly about verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. I mentioned this morning that we were using telescopes in 1 Peter 2, but microscopes here in John 13, 1. Just to look in detail at what John means when he writes this verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, in our language school, I come across all kinds of people in Kharkov. This language school is right in the center. It's called Business Language, and it attracts all kinds of talented people. Businessmen, bankers, lawyers, doctors, entrepreneurs, people with PhDs, all kinds of things. Wonder what on earth I'm doing there some days when I see the amount of talent that it draws in, all of them learning English, and just me learning Russian. So it's quite interesting. And they ask me all kinds of questions about you strange English people. Why you all eat porridge for breakfast? What's this strange black stuff that you spread on your toast in the morning? All kinds of strange questions. And one of the questions they ask me is about TV programs. And there's one above everything else that they ask me about. A kind of a cult TV show that they can pick up on Russian satellite TV and they're all absolutely crazy about. It's Top Gear. You watch that? I hope you watched the repeat on, is it on a Monday or a Saturday rather than a Sunday? Anyway, Top Gear, they're crazy about it. And a couple of weeks ago on Top Gear, I didn't watch this, but I read about it. They did a stunt, didn't they? They like doing stunts, don't they, on Top Gear, burning caravans and trashing trucks and that kind of thing. Well, they did a stunt a couple of weeks ago where they had to try and get from Switzerland, Basel in Switzerland, to Blackpool in the UK on one tank of fuel. And they each had to pick a car. The three guys, they each picked a type of car. They could pick anything they wanted to try and get them all the way there. And then they had to drive as economically as possible. So one of them chose a Jaguar with two great big fuel tanks and lots of fuel. Another guy chose a little VW Polo with super mega economy. And they tried to drive as, not necessarily as slowly, but as fuel efficiently as possible to try and get all the way to Blackpool without the fuel running out. How far could they get before the end of the fuel? And they all made it, allegedly, in their different cars via different routes. But you see, the test was this. When the fuel ran out, you were done. There was no more. You'd reach the end. They've been counting today in the Japanese elections, haven't they? It's been a landslide for the opposition party. 50 years of one-party rule pretty much in Japan has ended today. And the opposition are now in a very different kind of government. When they've counted the last vote, it will be the end. There'll be no more. When you reach the end of all the ballots, there's nothing more to count. You've come to the end. Now in John 13, we have this phrase at the end of verse 1, don't we? John uses this little phrase. He says about Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's really important that we understand that here John is not talking about the kind of end that we've just used in those two illustrations. When the fuel comes to an end in the tank, there's no more, you're stuck. When the last ballot is counted in an election, it's the end. There's nothing more to count, even if you try. The love of Jesus Christ can never reach its end like that. That's not what John means here. If we have that thought in our mind, we need to just clear it out of the way. Because God's love is not limited. You can't quantify it. You can't say, well, God loves me this much, but not this much. You cannot say there will ever be a day when God won't truly love his people. So the phrase doesn't mean that. This phrase, love them to the end, means he loved them to the climax. The NIV, if you've got one of those in front of you, you'll see that the NIV uses a different phrase on purpose. He loved them to the full extent of his love. Is the phrase that the translators use there. In the Russian Bible they have the same as here in the New King James, and the ESV takes the same. He loved them to the end, to the finish. He loved them to the full heights, to the greatest extent, to the biggest possible demonstration you can imagine. That's what John means. If you like, he loved them to the pièce de la résistance. He loved them to the biggest possible expression of love. That is what John is talking about here. Picture a young couple on their wedding day. Perhaps they're 23 and 25. They're very pretty. They're in the most expensive outfits they're ever going to wear in their lives. They've already exchanged romantic dinners and presents. Their eyes are all sparkly as they meet at the front of the church. They're very much in love. They smile at each other. They hold hands. A few little whispers here and there. Everything is wonderful. They're so in love. They've been looking forward to this day for 2-3 years. From before the proposal, from all these times looking forward, they're very, very much in love. Everybody in the church can see it. Here is a couple who love each other. Now picture the same couple 60 years later. Now they're 83 and 85. Their clothes are nothing like what they looked like on that day. They're not as attractive in their faces anymore. They're physically impaired. She has to help him around the house. He can't even put his own socks on. She has to do that for him. She has to feed him sometimes. She pushes him around in a wheelchair. They've been through struggles of difficulties in the family, redundancy, family illness, disability, heartaches. They look nothing like they did 60 years before. But wouldn't you agree with me? The expression and the extent of their love 60 years later is far greater than what it was on the wedding day. To a much fuller extent now do they love. Through faithfulness, through difficulty, through decades and decades. Loving one another and proving it to a fuller extent than even that day when they looked so young and beautiful. John says here in verse 1, he says, Jesus has loved his people, having loved his own who are in the world. Of course he's loved his people. You can't read the Gospels in the Bible and not realize and not be bowled over by the amazing love that Jesus showed. But then John goes on to say, but wait, there is more to come. There's more yet to come. In the love of God, he is about to love them even to the end, to a fuller climax than that. John's writing about the upper room, isn't he? These next 4 or 5 chapters from John 13 right the way through to John 17. These are the hours that Jesus spends with his disciples in the upper room. Just 48 hours or so before that awful cross that awaits for him. And he speaks with them and he teaches them and he encourages them and then he prays for them. And in this wonderful, wonderful discourse, we learn so much of the passion of Jesus for his people. And here, John prefixes it, as it were, with this amazing statement that he's about to love them to the climax. I know it's a trendy theme sometimes, isn't it, talking about the love of God. You hear sometimes people talking about the love of God as being the only thing we ought to talk about. As if the gospel message was just kind of a one-dimensional thing, because you know you can't offend people by talking about sin or death or hell or anything like that. The point is the gospel message is full. It's multi-sided. And we have to lovingly talk about all those things in order to truly, honestly speak to someone about their need and about how wonderful salvation is in Jesus Christ. And that's what's so helpful about the way John writes his gospel here. Because he's about to talk about love, but he's about to talk about costly love. Love that deals with our sin. John was probably the last gospel writer of all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. John is writing this gospel many years later. You know, it's probably after AD 85 when John writes this gospel. So he's looking back with 50 years of life and history and remembrance. Looking back at what happened then and remembering with the aid of the Holy Spirit and then writing down what happened then. John knew how it would turn out. When he wrote this, when he's writing chapter 13, he didn't pen this the very night after Jesus had washed his feet. As it were, waiting to see what would happen next. No, he's writing it 50 years later. He knew what would happen next. All that lies ahead for Jesus and his disciples, John's already aware of. He knows how the story is going to end. And verse 1, I don't know if you've noticed it, but the first little phrase is the narrative, isn't it? Now before the Feast of the Passover. That's a description of what this night was. And verse 2 is the narrative, and supper being ended. But everything in between, it's actually not the narrative of the story, is it? Did you notice that? It's almost like an editorial comment that John, looking back, throws in to help us. He says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end. This is John commenting with the help of the Spirit on what exactly was going on in the heart and the life and the mind and the purpose of Jesus Christ at this moment in chapter 13. It's like he's taking a yellow flag and throwing it into the middle of the narrative and saying, guys, you've been amazed by what you've read so far. The life of Jesus has been incredible, but you haven't seen anything yet. Pay attention. What you're about to read, what I'm about to describe, it's going to blow your mind. It's going to knock your socks off. It's the most amazing. Love, yes, we've seen it, but he is about to love them to the very climax of his love, to the full extent. So I want us just to spend a few minutes thinking about how Jesus up to this point had loved his own who were in the world. You see that phrase, having loved his own. How had Jesus already loved them? And then I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about how he then expressed that love to the end, to the climax, to the full extent. So first, having loved his own, having loved his people who are in the world. God's love is never in a vacuum. There should always be a context to love, shouldn't there? It defines what love is. Imagine tomorrow morning on your way to work or on your way to the supermarket and you're walking down the street and a total stranger comes up to you in the street, never seen you before, throws out their arms and embraces you with an enormous hug and says, I love you with all of my heart. That would be pretty weird, wouldn't it? We're not in the habit of doing that. In Ukraine, occasionally they will do things like that. But in Britain, we don't do that, do we? That would be strange. Because you can't say that to someone you don't know. Love comes out of shared life experiences, out of growing to know one. There must be a context, mustn't there, to love. If this is your first time ever in a church building, it's fantastic to see you. I'm really glad that you're here. I have no clue who's here for the first time or not, because I don't know lots of people. But if it's your first time here, it's great that you're here. But if I say to you, you know, God loves you, unless there's some other context to that, unless we know what God's love is like, what it looks like, what's the context of it, what does God mean by it, how does he show it, it may not actually mean very much to you at all. And this is the amazing thing about the love of God. The love of God comes to us, friends, with such an amazing background and history and context. There is history between you and God, isn't there? You see, God made you in his image. God made you and me to need relationship and love. Because God, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he himself is fully at peace and at one. There is love in God, and he made us in his image. So he made us to need and desire and to long for love. That's why all the singers and all the poets, through every single history of every age of history, have always written and have always sung about love, and they always will. When your grandchildren are having grandchildren, they'll still, if the world's still here, they'll still be singing and writing about love, won't they? Because we thirst and long for love. That's part of the history. That's part of the context that we have in our lives. God has made us to thirst and long for love. And there's all kinds of other bits of history that are really important to us. For example, here's another one. God once judged the world for sin when he flooded the entire planet because the sin of humankind had reached his nostrils and it was such a horrible smell that he wiped out the earth with the exception of 8 people who were rescued on a boat, Noah and his family in the ark. But after that had happened, God said, I'm never going to do that again. Never again will I judge humankind like that. And to make sure that we knew he was serious, he put this amazing, extravagant and stylish rainbow in the sky to remind him and to remind us that was never going to happen again. We saw a rainbow walking along Loughborough Canal just a couple of days ago, and there it is. Part of the context, part of the history between God and us, the context to his love. God is faithful in his love. Has there ever been a flood that's wiped out the earth in your lifetime? There hasn't. Because God has been faithful. This is all history and context to the love of God. We could go on and on at the kind of context that God has shown in his love. But that's the beauty of the way John writes this. He says, Jesus is about to show you the climax and full extent of his love, but he's already shown that love in some degree already, notice. There's already a context. He's already loved his own who are in the world. You've seen amazing love. He's about to show you even greater. In what sense has Jesus already loved his people by this point in the story? Well, surely there's a long-term and there's a near-term sense to that, isn't there? In one sense, he's always loved his people. We read it earlier on, didn't we? The steadfast love or the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. That passion that authored the salvation plan of God, that great love which caused Christ to come to earth, it wasn't just dreamed up. When human sin got so bad that God needed to plan a way out, it's from eternity, from way, way, way back, from before the foundation of the earth. It's true that God has loved his own who are in the world from even before when the world was founded. That's true. It's mind-blowing, but it's true. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God clothed in human flesh, is an expression, a saving expression of that eternal love. But it started way, way, way back. But then, of course, there's a near sense to it as well. Could John say to us, you know, Jesus has demonstrated loving his own who were in the world when he lived here among us. As we look over the pages of John's Gospel, could we say that those pages ooze the expression of love from Jesus to people? We can, can't we? That would be a true thing to say. Jesus showed his love to ordinary people when he walked this dirty, dusty planet. He didn't grow up in Knightsbridge with lots of posh shops. He grew up in Nazareth, which was a slang swear word. It was such a dirty dive of a place. He grew up there. He gave his time to people that others didn't have any time for. He hung around with the poor and the sick. He was merciful to the lame and the grieving. People who were truly sorrowful. People who were disenfranchised. When other people tried to send kids away from him because they thought he was too busy, he was the one that had time for the kids. He ate meals with people that other people turned their noses up at. He was the only one not to judge the woman caught in adultery. Other people had stones in their hands ready to toss it at her for instant judgment. But Jesus was ready to deal with her and not to judge her instantly. He was the only one willing to approach lepers with an incurable disease and yet with compassion to reach out to them and miraculously touch and heal some of them. He reached out to people. He travelled around. He didn't even wait for people to come to him. Mark tells us he went around all the towns and villages taking the gospel of God to the people, even to the enemies of his people. Remember the Samaritan wool, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, the enemy of the Jews. And yet Jesus reaches her and brings her the gospel. Jesus had shown amazing, genuine concern for people. even people that others mistrusted or mistreated. Disabled people. People who were crooks, terrorists, prostitutes, tax collectors. Jesus didn't just act with empty sentiment, but his words were true and powerful and divine to change some of their situations. And the very presence of him there with them showed that he cared about ordinary people. His compassion was amazing. It's such a true statement, John writes. Having loved his own who were in the world. Amazing love, Jesus showed. Amazing compassion. No wonder the world can't stop talking about it, because it's true. His love for people like us. And then we can probably say as well that this phrase probably refers in an even more specific way to these disciples in this room that he's talking to, or about to speak to. The collection of disciples. He loved them as a group, didn't he? When he called them to follow him from being fishermen and tax collectors and net menders and other things. He called them to follow him. He trained them. They were his disciples. They were trainee preachers. They were apostles in waiting, weren't they? Future leaders of the church. Witnesses to be of his glorious resurrection. He called them to himself and he loved them. He spent so much time with them over those 3 years, didn't he? He taught them the way of the kingdom. He answered their questions, even the stupid ones. Isn't God so patient at answering our stupid questions? He was so patient to correct them. They had all kinds of faulty theology, didn't they? And Jesus patiently corrected them and showed them the way. He showed them how to live out what they taught. And we need that, don't we? What love Jesus had shown his disciples. It's such a true statement. Having loved his own who were in the world. Incredible, incredible love. John tells us in chapter 1, doesn't he, that Jesus had come to his own. Even though they didn't receive him, he came to his own. And it's true that he had loved his own people, the Jews, his own, the people, the disciples, and his own, those that he was saving. He had loved them in an incredible way, in a way that had eclipsed all the love they'd seen so far. And yet, all that we've spoken of so far was still not the full extent of his love. People sometimes say that Christianity doesn't show enough love and compassion in the world, don't they? They say that about us. They say that Christians ought to put into practice what they believe or what they say they believe about love. They say we ought to love the sick more than we do. That we ought to be interested in the plight of the poor and the fatherless and the widow, the orphan. We ought to care about the lonely and the hurting. And they're right, aren't they? They're right that we should care more and show it. Because Jesus did. In an amazing way. That is what the love of Christ looks like. Caring about all manner of people. Here's a perfect love. A perfect example. The model for us to live by. But there was still more to come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Friends, the climax, the summit, is not yet come in this narrative, says John. There's even greater extravagant love about to come. Let's look at that. How did Jesus then go on to show the full extent, the climax, the end of his love? From that moment on. Well, in a number of ways from this verse, we can see progressively new horizons of this love poured out. You know, as you're sometimes climbing a mountain, you get to a peak and you think, well, I can see the top of the mountain. It's just a couple of hundred yards. And you reach that. And then when you reach that one, you realize, well, there's another one. Another couple. And you reach that one and there's yet another. And as you read through John's Gospel from this moment on, it's as if we're reaching higher and higher peaks and expressions of this redemptive love of the triune God unfolded in the pages of human history. First, of course, we've got this amazing enacted parable that Jesus does with his disciples here in John 13 that Nigel read for us. This washing of their feet. It's an amazing incident, that, isn't it? Jesus taking a towel and kneeling on the floor and washing their feet. They're disciples, they're sinners. He's the Son of God and he's washing their feet. Displaying his humility. Displaying that he is the servant who has come to serve his Father and his people. Willing to give himself for their good. Even though he alone is truly good. If anyone ever had the right to seek their own glory, it was Jesus Christ. Through him everything was made that has been made. And he holds all things together by the word of his power. He's got the name above every other name, before whom every knee will bow. And yet here he is, kneeling on the floor to wash the smelly feet of those who couldn't be bothered to wash each other's. What an amazing living parable we see here. What kind of love is this? It's amazing. Stooping love, giving love for their sake. But even that was not the full extent of his love. That's not the full culmination of what John is talking about here. He loved them to the end. I don't think that phrase just refers to the rest of chapter 13, but beyond as well. Because then, you remember, comes Gethsemane. And Jesus praying all night, grappling, as it were, with the will of God for his own life. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Sweating drops of blood in the process, but submitting himself, humbling himself to the will of God, that he will go to the cross and face death for us. He spends all night wrestling in that way, preparing his soul for what's to come. And then his betrayer arrives, Judas, doesn't he? With some troops, with swords and spears. And here is Christ, about to surrender to a group of people infinitely weaker than himself. Now, if a couple of dozen soldiers turned up at your house tomorrow morning with swords and spears, then you better surrender to them because they're infinitely stronger than you are. But Jesus is infinitely more powerful than this group of soldiers with little spears and swords, and yet he submits and surrenders to them. Because he's showing the extent of his love to give himself up for those that deserve punishment. We see that incredible glimpse of his deity, don't we, at that moment in Gethsemane, you remember? When they said, well, we're looking for Jesus. You know, I am he, says Jesus. And the soldiers fall back. As Jesus declares his majesty, his deity, I am that I am. And as it were, we see just that glimpse. They know who they're dealing with. And yet Jesus still surrenders. And in fact, you remember Peter takes his sword and takes off the ear of one of those soldiers. And what does Jesus do? He takes up the ear and he heals the soldier's ear. He doesn't strike down his betrayer. He doesn't strike down the soldiers. He surrenders. What love! To give himself up. He's showing such a demonstration of his love. He knows what's coming, and yet he surrenders for our sake. But even this is not the end, the full climax, the full extent of his love, is it? Because after that, then he faces his judges, doesn't he? Pilate and the high priest, and he goes through these mock trials, and he has to receive a verdict of death. His human judge gives him a sentence of death, even though Jesus knows on a human level that is utterly unjust. He did not object. Silent as a lamb before its shearer. And then he's publicly beaten and humiliated and spat upon. And then he surrenders his hands to nails. And he's hung onto this wooden cross, a place of such disgust and shame. They hang it and stand it on the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem. And he's full of blood and sweat. He's agonizing. Certain death awaits him. Not a quick death, not pain-free, but not sanitized, not a bullet to the brain, but long and drawn out and agonizing. But he receives it. He takes it, and he doesn't come down. Now, if that's you and me on a cross, and people walking by start mocking us and say, come down then if you can. If you've got power, come down. That would be frustrating. That would be unbearable, wouldn't it? People mocking us. But we couldn't come down. Imagine being on a cross and having the power to come down, and people saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. He was the Son of God, and he could come down, but he chose not to. There is love. It wasn't that the nails were clinging him to the cross. It was his love clinging him to the cross. He was showing the full extent of his love to bear our sins upon the cross, to pay our ransom, to settle a debt with God that we could not pay unless our soul was in hell forever. He there not only took death from, as it were, a human judge, but then bore the punishment from his Father, didn't he? To assuage the anger, to turn aside, to propitiate the anger in the heart of God that's quite deservingly on you and me for our sins. That's what lay ahead for Christ, and he knew it. When he's here with his disciples in this moment, he knew that was coming. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's true, of course, isn't it? As we know from the end of Romans 8, it's true that God will love us for all eternity, those of us that are truly his people. Paul says there, doesn't he, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He will love us to the end of time. That is true. But that's not really what John is aiming at here, when he says he loved them to the end. It means he loved them to such lengths to prove beyond any doubt that his love is real, not empty, not theory, not without purpose, not without power. The love of God is nothing like the world talks about love. It's not shallow, it's not self-seeking. It's full, it's deep, it's perfect. It's not soppy or drippy or weak. The love of God is action, it's might, it's power. It's willful, it's salvation. There are times that we express our love to each other and get found out, aren't there? I don't want to embarrass any guys here, but guys, you've probably done as I have, and you've said to your wife, dear, I do love you so much. And then you get the reply, well, how come the shelf hasn't been put up in the kitchen that you promised me you'd do 3 weeks ago? How come the garage hasn't been turned out and you said you'd do that last Saturday? How come you haven't bought me the new piece of carpet you promised me for the stairs? Because our love is found out. Because we say it in word and then there's no action sometimes. And fair play to you women, you're right to do that. Because love is action. And John says, Jesus has loved his own who are in the world. And now he loves them to the end. You want to see action? You want to see might? You want to see willful love? You want to see true love that will prove beyond any doubt that it's true? Then look at Jesus. Read the rest of this story, says John. Look at what is about to come. Because when Jesus says he loves you, he is willing, my friend, to do whatever it takes to win your soul, to rescue you, to save you, to forgive you of your sin and reconcile you to God. Whatever it takes. Christ in John 13 places himself on the floor for his disciples. And then he places himself on a cross for his disciples. He didn't count the cost when he knelt. He didn't count the cost when he hung on the cross. He went through with it. Here in John 13, he kneels to wash their dirty feet. On the cross, he stretches out his arms to bear the punishment for their dirty souls. And their souls were even smellier than their feet. And so is yours. And so is mine. Washing their feet was not enough. Saying he loved them was not enough. Doing miracles to feed the hungry was not enough. It would have helped their bodies, but not have cleansed their souls. It wouldn't have been the end. It wouldn't have been the climax. But the cross, Calvary, that was enough. That was the climax. That was the end. That was the most magnificent display of love that we could ever see. And then the resurrection, and then the ascension, and then his intercession in heaven, and then his glorious return, and then his sitting upon the throne, and then his reign forever. Now there's no need to look for someone else to deal with our sin, to rescue our souls. There's no need to say, well, where is the victory over sin? Here it is. There's no need to say, who's going to love me as I need to be loved? Here it is. Love vast as the ocean. There's no need to say, well, I've got my doubts that God is serious. Because here it is, the end to all doubts. No need to say anymore, I don't know the way to come. Because here's the way. Jesus lays his life down to open a way. And he says, all who come to God through me, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. Jesus is now your way. Don't hang about. There's no need to ponder it over anymore. If you're sure and you know the way, then walk in it and seek his face. He loved us to the end, whatever it took. He finished what he began. He kept all of his promises. He could say in that cry before he died, before he gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father, he could say, it is finished. All done. Everything paid for, all the promises kept, the way open. He's done it. He's proved what his love is like, and he proved it right up to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's no one that you know that would have done that for you. Your parents wouldn't. Your best friend wouldn't. Your brother and sister wouldn't have done that. Jesus did that for you. To the very end. Have you ever seen love like that? Love not just for them, but for us. He had us on his heart, us on his mind, when he paid for sins. That love which is still today being expressed and offered to us. A love, as we sang this morning, that will not let us go. What's the correct response, friends, as we finish this evening, to love like that? To one who has loved us, not only in the world, but to the end. What's the correct response? To be amazed at it is not enough. We go home and say, isn't it amazing what Jesus did for us? That is not enough. To be thankful isn't enough. You can be amazed at what Jesus has done and really thankful, but it's not enough. Because Jesus himself says here, verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The only thing that will be enough in response to love like that is, as we're about to sing in a minute from the old wonderful hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Didn't Jesus give that for us? His life, his soul, his all? Why should we give him any less? Let's find ways, friends, to express our love. Not to the baseline, not to the average. Don't try and love one another according to the average. Why don't we learn to love to the end, to the full extent, to the climax of our love? Why not love like that? That's how Jesus has loved. When somebody calls us to walk a mile with them, why not walk two or three? When someone asks for your help for an hour, help them all day. That's not unreasonable, is it, given this? When Christ calls us to prefer each other instead of ourselves, that's not unreasonable, is it, given this? Love to the end. When he calls us to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and it does, that's not so unreasonable, is it? Given this, that he's loved us to the end of his life on the cross. When he calls us to love one another as he has loved us, that's not unreasonable, is it? Given this, given all that he has done for us, he loved them to the end, to the full extent of his love. Anything less, if he had loved any less, then we could not be saved. There's no salvation for any one of us if he had loved us any less. But he loved us to the end. Friends, if we love with less, how will they know that we are his disciples if we love with less than that?